Judges 6. Today, looking at verses 1 through 27, a segment of the call of Gideon. The call of Gideon. Judges 6, verses 1 through 27. And if you are able, please stand in the honor of reading the Word of God. Judges 6, 1 through 27. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the lands as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth of Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizarite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and 11 cakes from an ephah flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And so he did. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff that was in the hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizarites. And then that night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father. And cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there, with stones laid in due order. And then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Scholars have stated that Gideon was the greatest of the judges. A few reasons are given. His story is the longest in the book. Four chapters are given to Samson while three are given to Gideon, but 96 verses are given to Samson while 100 verses are given to Gideon. And the Lord is more visibly active in his story than any of the others. And we've noted that the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel of the Lord. We'll note perhaps a significant figure that rarely appears in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord appears to him, but to no other judge. We also find centuries later, Isaiah remembers Gideon's defeat of Midian as a significant story. There in Isaiah 9 verse 4 and Isaiah 10 verse 26. He is also listed first in Samuel's list of deliverers. There using the name Zerubbabel. 1 Samuel 12, 11. He is paralleled with Moses in chapter 6, verses 11 through 24 here in Judges. And we'll also find that the people sought to make him king in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. He lived like a king. Though later he would indeed make a terrible blunder that would lead others into sin. Overall, because of many of these factors, perhaps the greatest of the judges. His story is indeed very exciting. And very intriguing. Now, in order to attempt to digest all of this about Gideon, all of this material, we're not going to take all of his story in one gulp. A lot today, 27 verses, but as you'll see, a large portion given to it. We're going to divide this section into multiple sermons. And we're going to see that there is so much we learn about ourselves from Gideon. This account is not just for leaders, pastors, who are called to lead, but for all the people of God. As one preacher wrote, quote, Gideon is everyone. Not so much in his selection of being an empowered warrior to defeat nations, but in his responses to God's word, in his weaknesses as a fallen individual. It is in this that we may find help in our struggles, end quote. So we begin by looking at the first 27 verses, which, for the most part, comprise the call of Gideon. We first look at the situation that led Israel to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Remember the cycle in Judges. They fall into apostasy, rebellion, idolatry. The Lord delivers them to the hands of an oppressor, and they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. The Lord sends a deliverer. He rescues them, and then they have rest. And so we begin the cycle here with Gideon. Verses 1 through 10, they cry out. Then a divine summons is given to the vessel who would be used of God to deliver the people, verses 11 and 12. And then part 1 of the deliverer's response. It's very interesting how Gideon responds to the Lord's call, verses 13 through 27. So first, looking together at Israel's situation, we find the previous judge, Barak, could not keep Israel faithful to their God. Though Deborah and Barak's leadership gave Israel rest from war for 40 years, they could not keep them faithful. We begin this section that they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. 40 years of rest, an entire generation. But the tug of rebellion proved too much. This doing evil in the sight of the Lord assuredly meant that the gods of the Canaanites, again, had greater appeal than fidelity to the Lord's ways. Faithfulness to the Lord's word. So because of the resurgence of spiritual deterioration, the Lord would once again plunge his people into the hands of an oppressor, a pagan nation, Midian. Let's look at Israel's oppressors, verses 1 through 6. The principal enemy here is Midian. Israel has already had a history with Midian, some good and some bad. You remember the Midianites were involved in the sale of Joseph to Egypt. You remember also that though they were declared or said to do evil to Joseph, Joseph said that they were actually agents of divine providence. What they meant for evil, what his brothers meant for evil as well, God meant for good. So that's the first report of the history of the Midianites with Israel. In the Exodus narratives, the Midianites are painted in an extremely positive light. You remember they provided Moses a haven as he fled from Pharaoh. Moses' wife was a daughter of a Midianite priest in Exodus 2 verse 15. While in their land, there in the Midianite land, Moses received his call from God. Exodus 3. Then having led them out of Egypt, he brought the entire nation of Israel to the land of Midian. On Midianite soil, the Israelites entered into their covenant relationship with the Lord. And they received the revelation of His will, the Torah. Exodus 19, Numbers 7. We also find that Moses' father-in-law, a Midianite, Jethro, had a hand in what we call the civil reorganization of the nation. As he acquired wisdom from Jethro on how to lead the people, Exodus 18. When the Israelites left Sinai, relations with the Midianites then began to deteriorate. According to Numbers 25, because of the Midianite initiative in leading Israel away from the Lord, an anti-Midianite stance became official and a divinely sanctioned policy. Now they had become quite a force against Israel, a force to be reckoned with. Here in our text, we find that they had allied themselves with the Amalekites. We've already found that the Amalekites enjoy allying themselves with other nations against Israel. We read that they had allied themselves with the king of Moab, the fat king, Eglon. That was during the time of Ehud. There was another ally with the Midianites, the people of the east. They're not particularly identified, just simply, kind of generically, the people of the east. Most likely, like the others, nomadic groups of peoples who migrated from the Arabian desert regions to the Transjordan regions here in the land of Canaan. So they had joined or locked arms with the Midianites, making them an even larger and more intimidating oppressor. But we note the description of their oppression. They devastated the land. The author writes that they would encamp themselves against Israel and devour the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. And they would leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep, no ox, no donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come, as the author says, like locusts, like a swarm of locusts, great in number, both they and their camels. They could not even be counted. And they would lay waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very, very low, devastated. Notice how the narrator signifies the pattern. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gives them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And for whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Now imagine for a moment, you're very poor. You're very hungry. You're very tired. Every year, as sure as income tax, the Midianite buzzards would come. You'd worked hard, planted and cultivated your crops, only to see it consumed, devoured. Because of the awesome might of Midian, you would see them coming on the horizon. You would grab your belongings as much as you could with your family, and you would flee to the mountains, into the hill country. There, the caves and the indentions there in the hills, allowing you a hiding place for a defensive stronghold, so to speak. And when they arrived, you rushed yourselves, your family, your livestock, all that was left, the grain, if you could salvage it, to the hills where you would live this caveman existence till these foreign locusts got bored with the land and moved on to impoverish others. The author says they were great in number, like a swarm of locusts. Have you ever seen such swarms in these areas? Perhaps you're not accustomed to like what it was there in the Middle East. Massive swarms of insects that would fly up and even darken the sun and land upon crops and just consume them. And here this is used to describe the Midianite power. So disastrous were these swarms to the crops, once they passed through, nothing was left. The author says both they and their camels, they could not be counted, and they devastated the land as far as Gaza. The author emphasizes the vast expanse of the Midianite devastation. And he says Israel was brought very low due to the repetitive devastation year after year. For 7 years, Israel became impoverished. The word there literally means they became small. This signifies an intense struggle. A nation did not have enough resources to care for the size of its people. There is literally an intense famine taking place because of this outside oppressor. So because of such oppression, the misery brought upon them caused them to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And then we come to verse 7, and we find a messenger, a prophet shows up. The Lord in His mercy responded to the cry of Israel. The prophet comes to deliver the message. And listen again to the message. Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, I have led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from all those who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you should not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now it's interesting, as they cry out, we see in the former patterns, once they cry out, the Lord immediately rushes to deliver Israel as He summons a deliverer to bring an end to the oppression. But here, God puts on hold the pattern for a moment. And He does something that He has not done with the previous judges. He first scolds His people. He brings them a painful word by this prophet. And though it is painful, it is gracious. He says, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. I have brought you up out of Egypt and drove out the people before you, and I gave you their land. But they failed, and they adopted the religious customs of the pagan peoples. And the Lord says, you have not obeyed my voice. You have broken covenant. A painful word. But as we read on, not only is it a painful word, it is a gracious word. There's something here for us to consider. In previous cases, Israel's cried out, the Lord responded immediately. But it is not so here. Israel asks for an act of God's power, and the Lord sends them a proclaimer of His word who repeats the Lord's demand, and He first levels an accusation. And here's the point. The Lord sends His messenger because Israel needs more than immediate relief. They need to understand why it is they're being oppressed. It seems they have forgotten. They must see that the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian because they had not listened to His voice. There's an implication here. Has God's way changed with His people? Do we sometimes grow frustrated with God and what we believe to be the lack of response to our angst, to our urgent need? How many of us have been plunged into a dark moment in our life and we're crying out for the Lord to deliver? He does not seem to show up as quickly as we would like. Like Israel, we may want to escape from our circumstances while God wants us first to interpret our circumstances. Sometimes we may need understanding more than relief. Sometimes God must give us insight before He dare grant safety. You see, understanding God's way of holiness many times is more important than the absence of pain. We may want to get out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. And He so much needs to act this way in my life from time to time. As I cry out for the life preserver, but yet the Lord allows me to tarry, certainly longer than I would like, into my hardship, because He wants me to learn. You see, God means to instruct us, not to pacify us. And I believe that's what He's doing with Israel here. Previously, He shows up mightily to deliver His people, to get them out of their hardship. But here, the brakes are applied. It's put on hold for a moment. He sends a prophet and He reminds them of the good graces that God has shown them. I brought you out of bondage of Egypt and provided for you miraculously. Drove out the oppressors before you and told you not to fear the gods of the Amorites. But you have not obeyed my voice. We should not miss the kindness of God. One of the kindest things God does for us is to bring us under the criticism of His Word. And that's what He's doing here graciously. That gracious surgery, that gracious cutting of His Word as He sends the prophet to give them a harsh word, but a gracious word, a healing word, a word of reminder, to expose the reasons of their helplessness and misery. And oftentimes, when we come to the house of God and hear a message from the Lord, as I said earlier in my prayer, sometimes God's Word may comfort us, at the same time afflict us. Many times we need affliction from His Word. Surgery is necessary, but it is painful. It can be a painful recovery. And the Lord does so to expose the reasons of our helplessness and our misery. There at the Jamestown Manor, we're going through the book of James. And there in James 1, verses 2 through 5, The author says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." When we're plunged into a dark moment, when we're plunged in a time of hardship, yes, we want God to throw out the life preserver, pull us out of our circumstances immediately, but perhaps He allows us to tarry there to teach us. So count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds, because in these trials, God is perfecting you. He's producing steadfastness. And you're having great difficulty in learning that. What is your response to that? The author of James says, cry out to God for wisdom. Whosoever lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask for what God's Word tells you to ask for. Wisdom. God, give me wisdom. Help me understand, because I'm sinking. I'm drowning. I'm hurting. It's painful. And your Word says, moments like this have a tendency to teach. I'm not learning as I ought. Help me. Grant me wisdom. And when we ask for what God tells us to ask for, He gives generously to all without reproach. Do not doubt, like a double-minded man who is tossed to and fro by the wind and waves of the sea, but ask and faithfully expect reception. Because God gives generously. Israel gets a gracious word, a painful word, but a gracious word to remind them of why it is they're being oppressed. It is a moment of teaching. And God's Word is so gracious to us, even in this day, as we come together and worship, and we so oftentimes are comforted by God's Word, but we also at times are afflicted in a moment of teaching to allow us to understand what it is that we need. We also see a tragic failure on Israel's part here. What was that failure? It was a failure to pass down the Word of the Lord from generation to generation. This is a glaring problem throughout the book of Judges. We've already addressed this. It needs to be addressed here, and it will be addressed again. You remember at the outside or the onset of the book, Israel was reminded in chapter 2 at the place called Boikum, the place of weeping, of the consequences of failure to heed the ways of the Lord. The people of Canaan will become a thorn in your side. They will oppress you. Why? Because you have not listened to my voice. Heeded my word. And there, they put on display of repentance. Superficially, I might add. Because not long thereafter, they go after the idols of Canaan again. But he tells them in Judges 2, at Boikum, he reminds them of what would happen not heeding the word of the Lord. And we get the impression that Israel is now clueless of why they are being oppressed. Listen to Gideon's response to the call of the mysterious messenger in verse 13. He says, "Please, sir, is the Lord with us, Israel? If He is, then why has all of this happened to us?" Why? He ought to know. Remember at Boikum, if you do not heed the word of the Lord, then they will become your oppressor. And the word has not been passed down from generation to generation. Oh, he was mindful of the deeds of the Lord as they were brought out of Egypt. But the more recent history, a failure of the people to pass down the deliverance of the Lord, and now they're plunged right back into oppression. Why? Because they've done evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel had been instructed countless times of what would happen if they go after foreign gods. And here they've gone after the gods of the Amorites. These gods are the same or synonymous to the gods of the Canaanites, Baal and so forth. The Amorites are considered people of this pagan land. Israel reverted back to serving Baals. And for doing so, God brought the oppressor. But Gideon is clueless. And he speaks for Israel. This speaks to his generation and every generation before him and after him. They should have known why they were being oppressed, especially if the people would have passed down the word to the next generation. Israel was re-experiencing their painful history for failure of remembering and instructing one another of their history. Their history involved the covenant of the Lord, the word of the Lord. However, there was no persevering instruction. Therefore, the children were suffering greatly in oncoming generations. And here again, we learn the great importance to teach our children the word of the Lord. The church today is becoming more weak and anemic because of failure to faithfully teach the word of the Lord. Why is it that we're resurrecting damnable heresies and struggles that the church survived in the past? Because we fail to learn from them. And we fail to teach. There is no strong reliance upon faithful teaching and preaching anymore. That's why we here at Grace Family, not because we want to be better than everybody else, we want to take seriously the command to make the preaching of God's Word front and center. Look at the design of the sanctuary. The pulpit in the center, elevated. Why? Not to elevate the preacher, to elevate the Word of God. That it is our life. More important than physical sustenance. More important than the bread that we eat. This is the manna from heaven given us so that we may survive, that we may feast from God and live. But the church revisits the painful past because of failure to remember the heresies and the mistakes of the past. The failure to faithfully teach the Word of God book by book, verse by verse. And certainly there is a failure of parents today. They do not take God's Word seriously and teach it to their children. And consequently, their children become sitting ducks for error and struggle. Do we ever awake and ask, why has all this happened to the church? We know why. And God's Word criticizes us here. Let us heed it and be faithful to its instruction, that we would become immune to the maladies that come and infect the church and tear her down and allow disease from damnable doctrine to come in and sweep us away. But we see the failure of Israel here, and God graciously sends His prophet, giving them the critical Word of God to first painfully remind them of why it is they're experiencing what they're experiencing. But it is gracious as well. The Lord comes to tell them He's going to deliver them. And so He summons a deliverer. We come to the call of Gideon in verse 11. Notice here, he is not called a prophet, but here he's called the angel of the Lord comes. Perhaps we're led to think that this is the same person as the prophet. I'm led to think that this is a different individual. Prophet first, now the angel of the Lord. Now it is not immediately apparent to Gideon, this person is not human. Though taking on the appearance of a human, this is a heavenly messenger. He sits under the terebinth, or the oak of Ophrah. The specific location is unknown, but likely a place where prophetic oracles were given. The site belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, the father of Gideon. The Abiezrites were of the tribe of Manasseh. Now you remember the allotments, or the allotment of land given to Manasseh, was on both sides of the Jordan, east and west. The Abiezrite allotment was located on the west of Jordan. The messenger spoke to Gideon while Gideon was beating out the wheat, interestingly, in the wine press. Why? The author tells us to hide it from the Midianites. They're on the horizon, grazing in the land. They have fled to the mountains. They're on the hilltops. And Gideon ducks into a wine press to thresh the wheat. Now, understand, threshing activity was done out in the open. Why? So that the wind would drive the chaff from the heavier kernels of wheat. Threshing activity on the hilltops would have aroused the attention of the marauders. Therefore, Gideon resorts to beating the grain in a sheltered vat used for pressing grapes. You perhaps have studied that wine presses involved two excavated depressions in the rock, kind of like this, one above the other. And the grapes would be gathered and trampled in the upper, while a conduit would drain the juices to the lower. So the present location would have been satisfactory for beating out the grain, separating the grain from the chaff in these circumstances. It would have been very difficult, but it could be done. All to hide from the Midianites. And here the angel of the Lord addresses Gideon while he's threshing the wheat. He says, "For the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now there's nothing to identify Gideon as a mighty man, as what we've already read. He had no history of being a great warrior. In fact, when he is found, what is he doing? He's hiding. He's hiding from the Midianites, threshing wheat. He's a farmer. his valor has not yet been realized. He's not mighty in himself, but he is mighty in what God was going to make of him. So, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor, is a prophetic announcement. This is not what he was, but what God was going to make him. Here is another lesson in God assuring his glory in the deliverance of his people. We cannot escape this. It will come over and over again. Thus, the major theme of Judges, the glory of God in the salvation of his people. Notice how Gideon responds to the angel's call. He says, "How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is weakest in Manasseh. I'm an Abizarite. I am the least in my father's house, the youngest of the sons." Now, as we'll see, while Joash may not have been impoverished as others in Israel, what Gideon says is true. But is this not the pattern of our Lord in the salvation of his people? He will choose the most inadequate. Why? To prove his adequacy. Paul led us to consider our own salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many of us were of noble birth. Not many of us rich according to worldly standards. But God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. What is foolish to disprove the wise? Why? So that no one should boast. God gets the glory in the salvation of his people, and the pattern, as we see in Judges, to summon the most unlikely of candidates to valor. So that when people look at Ehud and they look at others, they say, "This is none other than the work of God." But notice how the Lord promises his enablement of Gideon. He simply says, "For the Lord is with you." And then he repeats it again in verse 16, Notice the angel of the Lord refers to himself, "I will be with you. I, the Lord, will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Everything that Gideon needed is supplied in this brief statement. This statement has history. It seems to be the Lord's trump card placed down in front of either unwilling or hesitant servants. As we've already considered Moses, in Moses' resistance, the Lord had insisted in Exodus 3:12, "But I will be with you." After Moses' death had apparently left a giant hole in the leadership of Israel, the Lord again reassured Joshua in Joshua 1, verse 5, "As I have been with Moses, I will be with you." In all their dilemmas, quandaries, and crises, this has ever been the word of the covenant of God to his servants, "But I will be with you." God basically has nothing more to offer you than this. You can go through a lot with that promise. Now, it does not answer your questions about the details. It only provides the essential. Nothing about when or how or where or why. Only what, or better, the who. "I, the Lord, will be with you." And folks, that's enough. As we read in the New Testament, as he sends his disciples out, "And lo, I shall be with you always, even to the ends of the earth." The angel of the Lord shows up. "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And what is interesting here is the response of Gideon. As stated earlier, it is evident that Gideon does not realize the identity of the messenger. Perhaps he has a bit of a sense this is someone different. But he does not immediately recognize who it is. To the reader, the identity is immediately revealed. The angel of the Lord. The angel has come in human form. And though he reveals the message from the Lord, Gideon's response is lacking, should we say, the proper reverence. And perhaps we excuse him because he's in human form, does not necessarily see as Joshua saw this mighty being dressed in combat clothing before him, as he would immediately fall and press his face in the dirt in fear. Perhaps something a little different, but yet the same person. As the call is announced, what does Gideon do? He asks for a sign. He asks for a sign to prove the identity, or whether or not this is truly from God. The message, the authority, has the authority of God behind it. And I'm not going to re-preach Tom's introduction, well said. I hope you took notes. We're going to put that on the radio. That was a good practical instruction of how we respond to signs. What immediately comes to my mind as Gideon asks, I remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees, "For a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And this grabs us. How do we respond to something like that? Well, we can say quickly here that God allows for this. God has already promised His presence. He has sent an angel. And because He is in human form, perhaps there's something lacking here to really identify who exactly this was. The Lord permits this sign, as Gideon requests, to see if this is really the Lord speaking or if this is really a message from the Lord. Now, some commentators want to take a critical approach to Gideon. They do not let Gideon off the hook for not knowing the stories of God delivering Israel in the past, as he's already reported of what God did for Israel as they come up out of Egypt. While he may not have known of God's intervention in more recent history, like Deborah and Barak, he certainly knew of it in Israel's broader history and deliverance from Egypt. And because of this, I can say before we get into the encouragement from Gideon's example, Gideon's tone is a warning to us. In fact, the response of Gideon in this passage, he seems to blame God a bit for Israel's present crisis. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why is all of this happening to us?" Kind of putting God on the spot, God on the docket. So the response of Gideon in this passage seems to blame God for Israel's present crisis instead of acknowledging Israelite responsibility for the situation. Gideon is an example of those who know what God has done in the past, who have memorized the creed but find it irrelevant when dealing with the present hardship. For Gideon, stories of the past deliverance are irrelevant in light of the Midianite crisis. So some have been very critical of Gideon. I do not want to be so critical. If I put myself in these shoes, I would perhaps react the same way, perhaps worse. We do not have an angel from the Lord coming to us, giving us such revelation in our times. It would be nice. So an angel such in this manner, the angel of the Lord. Unlike Gideon, we have the full revelation of God's Word. Gideon does not. But Gideon requests a sign to affirm the identity of this messenger or message. And he asks the angel to wait. There must be no mistake, no illusion. He must know it is God's Word, or at least that the message comes with God's authority. So Gideon wants to bring an offering to the messenger. And upon this offering, he requests this messenger to perform a sign. And God again graciously allows for this. He agrees to wait. Looking at the offering, the visitor was going to wait a good deal of time. A young goat was to be prepared, along with unleavened cakes, with an ephah of flour. The meat was to be prepared in a basket and broth boiled in a pot. It takes time to butcher a goat. Those of you who have ever butchered a goat, it takes time. It takes time to bake unleavened cakes. If you study what an ephah of flour was, it's about 22 liters of flour, between 34 and 45 pounds of flour. However, when Gideon gets what he asks for, it does not have the effect that he was quite looking for. The angel waits. Gideon makes the sacrifice, flour here, baking, unleavened cakes, and preparing the goat. And the messenger performs the sign. And Gideon desires the sign to affirm the authority or the identity. And perhaps he's thinking, if I see this sign, man, I'm going to show up with confidence and be ready to tackle hell with a squirt gun. I'm ready to go because this truly is the word of the Lord. The angel touched it with his staff, fire sprang from the rock, consumed the offering, and then the angel of the Lord, poof, vanished from sight. And Gideon perceived that the man was the angel of the Lord. He says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now, how do we know that he sees this as someone perhaps different than a mere angel, but the Lord Himself? Because the Word of God says, whoever sees, no man can see the face of God and live. And so Gideon perceives that he's looked upon the face of God, and he begins to tremble. He's in fear. But the Lord comes and calms him and says, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So there's clues here to think this is not just a mere angel, but an incarnate visitation of God Himself. Incarnate meaning God suiting up in flesh, in human form, and coming just as He did in Christ Jesus. Perhaps a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ. Gideon perceived that seeing this angel was seeing the face of God, and he should now be dead. Gideon's looking for confidence, but he's trembling. He's in holy terror. Gideon must have assurance of the Lord's promise, but when the assurance comes, it terrifies him rather than fortifying him. Oh no, Lord, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The assurance does not settle him, but it alarms him. There's a word for us here. Western Christians do not understand Gideon's agony here. Such talk is a bit strange to us. And perhaps reading this, we long to reach our warm hand through the print of the Bible page and pat Gideon on the back and soothe him. Oh, don't worry, Brother Gideon. God's not really scary like that. If only you had the New Testament. And then a pained, perplexed look would come over Gideon as if he had just heard a theological ignoramus, as he has. This sort of talk is strange to us. Why? Because we have no real sense of the terror and awesomeness of God today. For we think intimacy with God is an inalienable right rather than an indescribable gift. There is nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about holiness. I say this often, that the church today has forgotten how to tremble before a holy God. What does the wisdom writer tell us? What is wisdom? That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And thankfully, Gideon knew better and teaches us here, as he's trembling in his sandals, perhaps face pressed in the dirt, a right response. But thank God for the response of God here in the text. As Gideon trembles and expects to die, the Lord said to him, peace. Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Kind of like Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up, a vision of God's splendor and holiness. Woe is me. That's a cry of saying, I must cease. I must die. I'm unworthy. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. He's trembling before the Lord, rightly so, in reverent fear, in worship. And what does God do? Graciously takes the hot coals from the altar and cauterizes the sinful lips of Isaiah, making atonement, peace being declared between prophet and God. Happening here, God says peace. The church has forgotten how to tremble. She should tremble before the holiness of God. But yet that fearful trembling, listen to me, compels us to worship. Why? Because nothing is more assuring than God's I will be with you. Nothing is more overwhelming than the fact that it is God who says, peace be to you. It is only God who can speak peace to the trembling, and we can fast forward straight to Christ. My peace, I leave with you. Peace with God. That because of Christ coming to deal with God's burning holy terror against our sin, that He who knew no sin became our sin so that we would become the righteousness of God, that we could be reconciled to the Father, meaning God has planted the flag of peace, that His anger no longer burns towards us as the elect of God. We have been brought in and given the accomplishments of Christ, and God says, I have peace with you. Christ is our peace. He has left His peace with us. We have peace with God. We're no longer at war, at enmity with Him. As we consider God's holy terror, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire, brazen holiness. It is right to tremble before Him, but it moves us to Christ. As we are compelled to worship because of who He is, and further compelled because of what He has granted peace. God has declared peace. How do we know this ought to compel us to worship? Notice the response of Gideon. Gideon is so overwhelmed by the peace of God granted. He should have died. And the Lord says, "Do not fear. Peace be to you." Gideon is so overwhelmed, he's compelled to worship. Look again at the text. Then Gideon built an altar. An altar there to the Lord. And he called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Church, I hope you would agree with this. Worship is desired by those who have been forgiven. Those whom the Lord has established peace desire to give Him praise and sacrifice. There are so many people, our land is riddled with people who confess to know Christ and believe in Christ, and they never don the doors of the church house. Their lives are just riddled with idolatry, immorality, and yet they try to honor Him with their lips and say, "Yes, I know the gospel, I know Christ." Listen, if you have been forgiven, if you have been given the peace, granted the peace of Christ, knowing the brazen holiness and wrath of God, but the flag of peace has been planted in your heart, man, you want to rush to worship Him and enjoy Him and thank Him and praise Him that you're not burning in the deepest pit of hell right now. People have the audacity to say, "Yes, I know Christ." But no sacrifice, no obedience. No worship. Gideon teaches us. Peace has been granted. I should be dead. And he builds an altar. And he worships. Just like Isaiah. So overwhelmed that God would take fires from the altar and atone his sin. When the Lord says, "Who shall we send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah, "Here am I. Send me. I've been forgiven." What? There's no other response. To walk away and forget Him? Walk away and live my life? And say, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Oh, well, here am I. Someday I want to come with the people of God and worship. I want to give sacrifice. I want to give praise. And the other 6 days of the week, I want to live for Him. I want to point people to Him. I want to tell them you can be saved. Trust in Christ. Peace can be established." But we live to serve our idols and say that we have peace with God. There's no worship in our hearts. Then comes the demand of the Lord, and we'll end with this. What a wonderful experience Gideon has. And now comes some tough obedience. Gideon realizes the divine call and responds in worship, and the Lord further wants to sanctify His servant. And there is a demand made upon the servant to make him fit for service. Verse 25, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull of 7 years of age and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here.'" Just a quick review. Remember, the Asherah was a wooden pole to worship the goddess Asherah, the concubine of Baal. Baal was the fertility god, the most worshipped of the Baal fertility cult. This was a high place and an Asherah pole there to make burnt offerings and sacrifices for false, lifeless gods. Why? So that the rains would come in due season and bless and prosper the worshiper. So sick and diabolical was their worship, at times they would take their children and burn them on the altar there in hopes that they could compel Baal and Asherah to grant fertility to the land. As they would take the offspring of the womb and sacrifice in hopes that these lifeless gods would fill their pocketbooks. There's much more we could say about this idolatry. We've said a bunch already. But here, Joash, the father of Gideon, has an altar and an Asherah pole. Joash in the Hebrew means the Lord is strong. Here the man named the Lord is strong worshiping Baals. Now we get the idea here as Gideon would take 10 servants to tear down this idol and erect an altar to the Lord, a place for the worship of the Lord, that Gideon is not so impoverished as others in the land. While he was of the weakest tribe or the weakest segment of the clan of Manasseh and the youngest of his sons, Joash's household was not so poor and impoverished as others. Why? Because he was known as the custodian or hired as the custodian of this Baal shrine. He owned the land and he was the keeper of the temple, so to speak, or the shrine. This was the family livelihood, to take care of the Baal shrine. Joash, the Lord is strong. And the Lord summons his servant who had been immersed in paganism. Oh, God is gracious. He surveys humanity. He doesn't go. He finds those deeply mired in the muck of sin and rebellion and calls them. He summons Gideon. And he tells Gideon to go to his father's high place and take something, two bulls, something, one. We won't get into all that, but to use the bull to tear down the shrine and the Asherah pole. Why? Because the servant who's going to execute the will of God must be fit for service. He must tear down the idols in his own heart, in his own land, in his own family. Gideon is kind of a microcosm of the whole nation. What happens in the heart and life of Gideon must happen throughout the land. Israel must be properly prepared for such deliverance. As we've said, one of the great themes here in the book of Judges is that our Lord will tolerate no rivals. Go to the law. You shall not have no other gods before me. Baal was tolerant. You could worship Baal and other gods, but not Yahweh. You shall worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Two altars cannot coexist side by side, Gideon. You cannot have an altar to the Lord and an altar to Baal. They are mutually exclusive. And the demand placed on Gideon was meant as an order to Israel. The Lord is preparing to deliver them. Smash the idols. God cannot safely trust His good gifts to those not fully given to Him. When our children were younger, sometimes our youngest one still does this, he'll come to us bawling with skinned up knees from a fall. You have children, you know this, you do not simply go get a large Band-Aid and put it over that wound. Rather, you first cleanse it. Get the grit and the gunk out of it. And my family, my dad had this medicine called, some of you may remember it, Mercuricone. And I wrecked my go-kart into some rusty barbed wire fence. Scratches all over me. He took me into the bathroom and he began to take one of these tablets with alcohol and began to cleanse out the grit and the gunk and the rust. And then after that, he would dab it with Mercuricone. I'm screaming and writhing in pain. But he does so necessarily. Why? To keep it from becoming infected. And this is what's happening. Because this is painful for Gideon. Gideon must tear down his family's livelihood. Renounce it. Because this was the demand of God. Tough obedience. That's Jesus' way. He did not hand the rich man a decision card and tell him to check the box. Decide, do you love Jesus or follow me? Instead, he exposed this man's transgression of the first commandment. Go and sell all you have. Why? Because his worldly treasure was the idol in his heart. And it needed to be smashed. Go and sell all that you have, then come and follow me. And it proved too much for him. This is the call of discipleship. There can be none of this double-heartedness. Not for Gideon, not for Israel, not for the rich young ruler, not for us. This is the initial call to the gospel. Repent and believe. Let me say this, a gospel void of repentance is no gospel at all. When we see the gospel cry in the New Testament, repent and believe. Repentance is difficult. It's just renounce these habitual patterns, sinful patterns in our lives that we've become so accustomed to, so comfortable with, so desiring of. And we turn from the world and follow Christ. Gideon is putting on a display of tough repentance here. Such is the Lord's demand on Gideon and Israel. If the Lord is to be the Savior, Baal must go. Baal may be tolerant, but the Lord is jealous. There can be no wavering between two opinions. To pray like others, grant me purity and devotion. But in our lives we say, I'm not quite ready yet. Judges 6 and Matthew 6 agree, no one can serve two masters. For Gideon and for us, those times come when our commitment to the living God can no longer remain hidden. When we must declare ourselves. When we must burn some bridges. Trusting and teaching our young people to come out from among them. When there is repentance, sometimes there is severing from former associations. Sometimes the gospel call demands standing alone against the religious, social, cultural expectations. After Gideon is given a very powerful revelation from God, Gideon seems to remain weak. Notice that he's told to tear down these idols, but he does so by night. Why? Because he doesn't want anybody to see him. Now, a lot of people camp out here and say, look how weak Gideon is, that he was unwilling to do it by day and flaunt his obedience. I'm a bit encouraged by this, not to find security in commonality. Though Gideon would do this at night, he still did it. He was obedient. And though he did it at night, the community still knew. As you read on, they're angry and they want to kill him. Gideon feared the reaction. He does it by night, nevertheless he does it. Obedience is not always easy. You and I may not always rush to it, but do it. Be obedient. God's call demanded a radical response. For Gideon to renounce the family business by tearing down the altars and building an altar for the Lord. God will tolerate no rivals. He will not tolerate divided loyalty. We must renounce the way of the world for the way of the Lord. So many in the church desire worldly treasure along with claiming to be God's people and desiring His blessing. You cannot have it both ways. His ways must always trump our worldly desires. Someone to condemn Gideon? We don't have the Lord telling him to do it by day. The important thing here is he did it. Obedience was essential. Heroism here was optional. Gideon obeys the Lord in spite of the reaction of the people. And while all may fret over the reaction of an unbelieving world to our exercise of faith, we must be faithful nonetheless. So we learn from Gideon that we would smash those things in our life that are opposed to God and His Word. Sometimes it demands us to renounce our livelihoods, the way we're earning a living. May be questionable for God and to His Word. Gideon is an example of that kind of radical obedience. Again, Gideon is everyone here. There are some valuable lessons we learn from this reluctant servant that helps us become obedient, more obedient to the faith. May God grant us grace to do likewise. Father, I have preach this text. I pray it's been glorifying to You and edifying to Your people. Give us grace to do some of the challenging implications we see in this text. God, I point the finger at no one without first looking internally at myself. As I've seen in my life how weak I am. At times You've plunged me into hardship, not to immediately rescue me, but to teach me. Through my foolishness, through my idolatry and my sin, I deserve the hardship. But You graciously allow it to teach me. That is more important for me to learn from You than for You to pacify me. Help us to learn. God, may we worship You more fervently, as today we've been reminded of the great peace established between a holy God and sinful man through Christ. And may it compel us to smash the idols in our life, to live a holy life, being a peculiar people. Set apart not to flaunt holiness, to desire the applause of men, but to point them to God and His Son, Christ Jesus, that salvation is in His name. For the glory of Christ, I ask these things, and God's people said, Amen.